Holy Spirit. Amen. John writes, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Please be seated. As lifelong students of God's Word, you have come to expect certain things from Holy Scripture. You expect the teachings to be deep and profound. You expect your Pharisees to be legalistic and hypocritical. You expect your gospel to be sweet and consoling. And you expect your miracles to be big and life-changing. By our expectations, we would deem it more appropriate for Mary to run up to Jesus saying something like, "Oh, dearest Jesus, the father of the bride is paralyzed. Raise him up so he can walk his baby girl down the aisle. Oh, my son, the mother of the bride has gone blind. Open her eyes so she can see her daughter's special day. Oh, dearest Jesus, the bride has gone deaf. She will never hear the organist's sublime Bach preludes or her husband's vows. Oh, dearest Jesus, the groom has contracted leprosy. The wedding night is ruined. If you will not cleanse him, I don't know what will happen to the honeymoon." These are the things we expect, the miracles you deem big enough for Jesus' attention. After all, the needs are great. The troubles are mighty. The sorrows are overwhelming. But our gospel lesson records none of these. What do we find for Jesus' first miraculous sign? Some partygoers ran out of booze. Not what I would call great distress. You probably would not call up your friends to start praying for them. A poor couple invited more guests than they could afford. Sad. But we're not going to have a lot of compassion for them, let alone starting a GoFundMe campaign to raise money for them to get more drinks. They should have prepared better. Their reputation around town may suffer a bit. They'll endure some mockery, some shame. But that problem is little, small, not very great by our expectations. They certainly don't deserve our pity, and it is all about us, after all, not them and their marriage. It's not like there's a commandment of God written in stone protecting one another's reputations. Oh, wait. There is. The eighth commandment, "You shall not give false testimony." In that commandment, God teaches us that a good reputation is an honorable thing, and he seeks to protect it with that commandment. Well, it's not like we pray for a good reputation in the Lord's Prayer. It can't be that special. Oh, wait. We do. Do you remember from confirmation? "Deliver us from evil" means that we pray in summary that God would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. You see, when you mock or slander others, you are not only breaking the eighth commandment, you are also making yourself, your tongue and your words, the very embodiment of the evil that true faith prays against. That's what it means to be a real, true devil's advocate. Now, while this petition and commandment apply in all areas of life, and we have failed them countless times over, it is especially bad and damaging in the estate of marriage. Slander a man in the hearing of his wife, and your ill words may damage more than one person's reputation, or even two. Such poisonous language may even breed discontentment between husband and wife, dividing what God has united. Even more than that, the wicked and slanderous bile that you speak against a neighbor may become the very seedlings of adultery, unfaithfulness, broken homes, devastated lives. As St. James writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You may think that your criticizing words are just a small matter, a small harm to their reputation, and yet see what kind of havoc your little words can wreak. This is why one of the first things I tell couples in premarital counseling is not about the sixth commandment and adultery, but the eighth. Don't ever mock your husband or wife. You shouldn't even think the thoughts, but never, no, not ever, should you complain about them to your neighbors, your friends, your brothers, or your sisters. Even more than that, when those people are mocking and disparaging their own marriages, don't listen. Better yet, be the voice that reminds them that this mystery is profound and refers to Christ and the church. Your wife is not a battle axe or a ball and chain. She is the very icon of the church, purchased and beautified by the blood of Christ. And your husband is not Homer Simpson, a slob, a dolt, or a bumbling idiot. He is a husband with the impossible task of representing Christ who gives his life for his bride. Will you both fail and sin against one another? Of course. So cover one another. Don't ever place that shame in someone else's ears. To the unmarried who are among us, you also do not mock or disparage marriage. The consequences in the lives of your hearers could be real evil. So maybe now you begin to see and appreciate the real plight of the unnamed couple in our gospel. They were facing a real evil when Mother Mary presented their need to Jesus. The newlyweds of Cana have no wine, but the problem is bigger than that. Their day of gladness is about to become an embarrassment. Their joy in one another will turn to shame. They must be delivered, rescued from a real evil of reputation that is about to befall them. While you and I might have been sitting at our table joking about what kind of open bar is offered, maybe taking bets on how long the marriage will last, or disparaging the groom with lines like, "Should have gotten out when you had the chance," while we think about ourselves and make cheap jokes, the Mother of God sees the need of the couple, and she doesn't think it small. She knows that the real problems of this real life often start with such little sadnesses. And on top of that, she knows that her son is the Lord of all gladness. Yes, she knows that he is the very God who instituted marriage in the Garden of Eden, when man and his wife were blessed with the word of God, "Be fruitful and multiply." Were it not for sin, they never would have run out of wine in the Garden of Eden, nor ever found their joy and pleasure lacking. Alas, one little problem, one little bite of fruit, and the evil begins. Whether you're married or not, as surely as you have been in a family, you know how a few dollars over budget can cause huge waves in this sacred institution. Holy matrimony, a mystery profound, speaking of Christ and the church. And little matters can cause seismic fractures, like wine at a party, laundry left on the floor, careless words spoken. Ultimately, it does not matter whether the problems, the sins, the sorrow, and guilt are truly small or really large. Either way, this first miracle of Jesus at the wedding of Cana reveals to us much more than the divine power of the Son of Man to create wine out of water. This miracle manifests the tender compassion of our God, His abundant, overflowing grace to us poor, miserable sinners. After Mary prays to Jesus, she trusts He will act and instructs the servants accordingly. Do whatever He says. And what they witness is amazing. Jesus does not provide just a few extra bottles. Do the math. 6 jars, 20 to 30 gallons in each of them. That's between 600 and 900 bottles of wine. And our Lord of Gladness is not giving them some cheap red. This is the good stuff. Makes Napa Valley or the French Bordeaux look like two-buck chuck. So now look at the great reversal of it. The bridegroom, who is on the verge of shame and embarrassment over his poverty and their emptiness, he is approached by the head steward as if he were truly the richest man on earth. It's a bit befuddling for the servant. He thinks, "Why did you save this wine till now? This is the best. Why would you save it till after they've already had enough?" This is the glory of Christ revealed. It seemed foolish. It seemed foolish to waste such high-quality wine on partygoers who were already partied out. They would never fully appreciate the quality and quantity of what was done for them. This is how the world looks at our Lord. Paul calls this the foolishness of God, or the folly of the cross. The world looks at the generosity and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and calls it foolish. You would die for every person on earth. Most will never accept it. They will deny it. They will fight against it. Even your own Christians will often waste and abuse it. How foolish of you to pour out your blood for them. But that's what He does. What of me? You would pour out your blood for my every sin, even the little ones, even the frustrating ones, even the sins where I truly know better and am too stubborn and stupid to learn my lesson. You would even pour out your blood to cover my careless, thoughtless, destructive words. Yes, it may seem foolish by worldly standards, but John calls this the glory of Jesus. He manifests or shows His glory by overflowing with grace, compassion, and the forgiveness of sins. There is no need to keep a spreadsheet or a ledger on how much grace He's shown versus how little He has left in the bank. It's more than you could ever consume. When it comes to God's grace in Jesus Christ, you will never run out. Never. It does not matter if the sadness is over a big sin or a small one. It doesn't matter if the trouble or need is great or tiny. The one death and resurrection of your Lord Jesus grants grace and gladness that knows no emptiness. The font will never know a drought. The font will never experience a failure to baptize your children or grandchildren. Even if this preacher's voice gave out, the Lord would raise up more preachers, or even have the stones cry out so that His absolution may flow over you. And as long as there are bread and wine on earth, and this miracle shows He can take care of that need too, as long as there are bread and wine on earth, as long as we receive from His hand this grain and the fruit of the vine, then we know that He will continue to feed us with His body and His blood, given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of all your sins. It is His glory to do this. It is his joy and gladness to wipe out your every sin, your sorrow, and your every sadness. He does this so that on the last day, when he returns in full glory, he may usher us into the marriage feast of the Lamb, which has no end. No end of the grace. No end to the feast. No end to the joy and gladness that is yours in Christ. It is yours now. It'll be yours forever. Amen. Let us stand and confess together our one true faith using the Nicene Creed.